Well, good morning. Special welcome to those that are joining us online. Well, we're in the book of Samuel, and we've come to quite an important part. You might not seem it at the time, but as we go through it, you'll understand. Would you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Samuel, and it's chapter 21. Chapter 21. See, we've been following Samuel around for a while now, and when I looked at some of the commentaries on this, it was interesting because most of them said Samuel on the run, the running man, because Samuel has been going from place to place to place, looking to get away from Saul. And so we have this interesting scenario where he keeps moving, and everywhere he moves, things start to change, and remember, Samuel at this point is only about maybe 19 or 20 years old. Remember that. He's not an old man. He doesn't become king until he's 30, so there's going to be 10 years in this time. And Samuel, while he was a teenager, took on Goliath. Now, I don't know how many teenagers we've got out there at the moment, but Goliath was a pretty big guy to take on, and he could only do it with God's help. In other words, he had to pray and be very close to the Lord to even think about going out there to face Goliath. But now something's changed. Something's changed. You see, now we're looking at more to a desperate David. So let's just read him. We're going to just read the first portion, and it's from verses 1 through to 9. Now David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.'" And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women." Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us for about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there on that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to him, Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Can we just put that picture up? Let's get a sense of where we are. See, David fled from Saul. If you can look at that, you can probably see the numbers up there. I'll call some numbers out. David fled from Saul in Gibeah, which is number one. And that was back in Samuel 19. And then from his home. And then number two, after Saul tried unsuccessfully to kill him in his home, he fled to Samuel in Naoth in Ramah. Then look at number three. Saul sought David in Naoth of Ramah, but the Spirit saved him in Samuel 19. And he fled back to meet Jonathan in Gibeah, where Jonathan sent an arrowgram. Remember, he shot the arrow and said to the young fellow, "Go out there, keep going, keep going, keep going." Oh, and then David ran away again. Number four, David flees to Ahimelech, the priest of Nob, which is where we are now, where he collects food and Goliath's sword. Okay. We can take that one off just for a moment now. So here we are. He's over there. He's fled. And we get this word, the very first word that starts off, it says, in the King James it says then, my New King James says now, but then marks this progression. You see, Jonathan said to David, go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other. Remember, they swore to each other to be brothers. In the name of the Lord will be between me and you and between my descendants and your descendants. But then, what did Jonathan do? He went home and left David. So Jonathan went back to the city and David was, okay, what do we do now? So David, fleeing for his life, went to Nob, to Ahimelech. Now, Melech means father, or my father the king. Ahimelech the priest. And to give you again a reference, Gibeah is about 2 miles north of Jerusalem. So it's not that far away. And in 1 Samuel 22, we learn that also it was also called the city of priests because there were so many priests there. And now we start into what I've called the untruths, the economy of truth, or more commonly known as the lies. So here we start. See, when he met with Ahimelech, the priest, David resorted to an untruth. Ahimelech was afraid, you see, because he knows about David. And he's wondering, well, just a minute, this is one of Saul's people, top people. Where's all the men with him? Because David has sent the men away. Where's all the men? Why is David by himself? What's going on here? What's happening? And David may have sensed that and sought to quiet the priest's fears. So what did he do? He told a little lie. The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, don't let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or commanded you, and I have directed my young men to go to such and such a place. He never even named the place. He just said, the men have gone somewhere else. You don't need to know. They've gone somewhere else. So what have you got on hand? Have you got any food? Now, you see, Saul was hardly sending David on a secret mission. And so we clearly see that David is telling a lie. And, you know, he may have done it because he thought if he said that he was on Saul's business, the king's business, nobody would question why he was there and he could avoid suspicion. He reasoned if they thought that Saul had truly sent him, then no one would tell Saul because they would assume that Saul already knew. And what he was afraid of course, is somebody telling Saul where he was. And David must have forgotten what Moses said. If you don't do so, then you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sins will find you out. And they do find him out. The author John Davis said this, David evidently adopted what is commonly known today as a situational ethic. I like that, a situational ethic. Let's find something that suits the situation and we can say it. He assumed that the situation was of such a nature that the greatest good could be accomplished by getting food for his men at the cost of truth. And it was at the cost of truth. And if you remember back, remember Abraham, when Abraham went into Egypt? And what did he say about his wife? No, she's my sister. That didn't go too well for him. It really didn't. And then the lies of Rahab in Joshua. And even David's wife back there in 1 Samuel 19 and 14, Michal. You see, the concept of a situational ethic, therefore, is not new. It's gone back. Lies have been going on and on and on. And as with the case with many lies, they seem to meet the immediate situation, but have ultimate effects which you really cannot foresee sometimes. And such was the case in David's experience. You see, ultimately, that lie led in part to the destruction of the city of Nob and all the priests. It's a sad chapter in David's life. But he was not forsaken of God. You see, God is permitting this to go on because David's going to learn some very valuable lessons here. And the Lord is preparing David for the throne. See, had David stayed with Samuel, probably no harm would have come to Ahimelech and his fellow priests, but David's presence among them, of which they were entirely innocent, they didn't know what was going on. Ahimelech didn't know. But it proved to be their death warrant. See, one person's sin can sometimes have far-reaching effects on others. Brian Bell says that, you know, quite rightly, Scripture commands us to tell the truth and warns about the consequences of lying. Who's our example? Jesus is our example. There was no deceit found in his mouth. Speak the truth in love, it tells us in Ephesians 4:15. If our telling the truth may endanger others, the best response is silence. Don't say anything. See, when David ran ahead of God, he found himself in trouble and kept lying, and the lies, you'll see, compounded. The safest thing is to try and stay away from those situations and remember what is in the prayer that our Lord spoke, lead us not into temptation. But what does this lead to in David's case? The second untruth. And the priest answered David and said this, there's no common bread on hand, but there's holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women. And then David answered and said, the women have been kept from us for about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy. And the bread is in effect therefore common, even though it was consecrated. David had just said, you know, that he and the men are holy, and he's just lied. Immediately beforehand, he lies, and then he says, we're holy. Yeah. You see, the priest answered David and said, there's no ordinary bread. And by ordinary, they talk about profane bread, ordinary bread. But there is consecrated bread, and this is called Kodesh, and it's a bread that's set apart. It's commonly known as the showbread. Now, the showbread is typically removed on the Sabbath at the end and replaced with fresh bread. So what David is talking about is the bread that was removed because new bread has been put in its place. And even though it does say the bread of presence by Mosaic law was only for the Aaronic priests, so even Ahimelech now is stepping over the line. But there is a reason for that. You see, in verse 6, when we're looking at verse 6, receiving food from others while on a journey is a time-honored tradition in the Middle East. So David's request was not an exception. As a priest, Ahimelech possessed the authority to interpret and apply the Torah guidelines to specific cases. So he was well within his rights and could do with a little bit of latitude. Ahimelech could say, okay, well, you have a problem. You haven't eaten. We do have some bread. It's the bread that we've taken away. And so since food is necessary to life, and David and his men had no food, it was consistent with Torah principles to provide David and his men with the means to sustain themselves. So Ahimelech felt, okay, I can do this. So he does. Isn't it interesting that later on, well down in the scriptures in Matthew and Mark, we read about Jesus referring to this encounter with Ahimelech. See, when his disciples were criticized for picking some heads of grain and thus breaking the Sabbath, according to the priests then, you know, remember Jesus was challenged. And Jesus said back to them, he said, haven't you read what David did when he and his men were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests, it tells us in Matthew chapter 12. See, the priests of Nob did not sin in giving David the showbread, and neither did Jesus' disciples in eating in the grain fields, because necessity or distress overrides ceremonial law. And that was the point that Jesus was making. Interestingly, in the account in Mark, Jesus says David entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar. That's interesting because Abiathar was actually Ahimelech's son. So what's happening here? You see, Matthew 12 and Luke 6 both omit the name. So what we're left with is it a translator's mistake? Is it a copyist mistake in all the writings? Did Abiathar discuss what was going on with his father? Because remember, in lineal times, and in lineage, you could skip from grandfather to grandson, and it would all be under one name. And Abiathar did, in fact, become the high priest. However, we're not really sure. And you know what? It's not really relevant, and it doesn't really matter. But it's interesting because people bring that up in conversation. You see, Jesus was making the point that the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. Yes, the Sabbath is a right and holy day, but things should still be done that need to be done. See, David didn't know that his lies would bring trouble to Ahimelech. He was hungry, and he asked for food, and was about to ask for a weapon, and if we read in verse 7, we get an interesting character. A certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. Detained most likely because it was Sabbath. Detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief herdsman who belonged to Saul. And guess who overheard the conversation that David was having with Ahimelech? It was Doeg. He was an Edomite, not an Israelite. He wore literally a cloak of religion to cover up his true condition of his heart. He was a tool, if you want, of Saul's. Cruel, unscrupulous. And you'll read about him and you'll hear about him probably next week. You have to come next week to hear what he does. You see, it's likely that David's heart skipped a beat when he realized that Doeg was there. And then we get into the third untruth in verse 8. David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here to hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons, because the king's business requires haste." The king's business requires haste. Well, it did require haste for David because he was running everywhere. But that's not the sort of haste that he meant. He was just expanding the lie. And this word "because," it's a term of explanation as to why David bought no weapons. He was in such a rush that, you know, being somebody who was a warrior, of course, the first thing he's going to forget is his sword. Yes, doesn't that make sense? And I'm sure Ahimelech was probably rolling his eyes back, thinking, "Where are we going with this? What's happening?" Because he would understand, quite frankly, no, you wouldn't come out from your place. You wouldn't be on the king's business without your sword or a spear. That doesn't make sense. However, see, sin is a little like a compound interest. You know, a little time goes by and we can compound it with a bit more sin and a bit more sin, and we keep going up until the bottom falls out and everything becomes exposed. So the priest said, "Ah, well, we've got the sword of Goliath. You're the Philistine, the one that you killed a few years ago, 2 or 3 years ago. David would have been maybe 16 or 17. You're the one whose head you chopped off with that sword. We have that sword. Just happened to be there." He just happened to have it in the sanctuary. It's a handy thing to have. Goliath's sword, which was pretty big. There it is, wrapped in a cloth. Oh, isn't that a surprise? Behind the ephod. "If you will take it, take it. For there's no other except that one here." And what did David say? "Oh, great, there's nothing like that sword." You see, once upon a time, a shepherd's sling was all that was necessary for our hero today. That's what he needed. Now he asks for the sword, and he says of it, "There's none like it," as if the victory were connected with the sword and not with the Lord. But isn't it interesting how through all of this, the Lord is still providing David with what he needs? He's got food, and he's got a weapon. The things that he needs just happen to be in the right place. And so, where did he go then? Can we put the map back up just briefly, because we're going to go to verse 10. So we're going to just jump onto our map. He left Israel and he fled over to Gath, which is right over there on the left-hand side, like number 5. Of all places, okay, we can go back. Of all places, so envisage it, there's David going to Gath. He's carrying Goliath's sword. It's only been a couple of years since Goliath was killed. Every Philistine knew about it. And where does David go? He goes to the hometown of Goliath, Gath. And in Gath, there were 4 of Goliath's brothers. And they were big brothers in every sense of the word. They were big, big brothers. And you can read about them. Ishi-Benob was one, Safi was another, and Lami, and there is an unnamed one with six toes and six fingers. So four big guys who eventually are actually killed by David and his followers. But why Gath? Why Gath? Why would he run to Gath? I think, you know, it doesn't tell us really. I mean, David maybe thought it would be the last place on earth that Saul would look for him. Probably, but it's almost like going from the frying pan into the fire. I mean, you just topped the head off their big warrior, and now you're going over to where they live. No. Nevertheless, he was recognized in Gath, no surprise there. And it was brought to attention, the attention of Achish, the king, and his servants. An author by the name of Michael Andrus says this: David is looking for a place to survive, and he's counting on the old saying that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Since the Philistines are at war with Saul, and since Saul is trying to kill David, he's hopeful that the Philistines will accept him and provide him with sanctuary. There's two issues here that's coming out. We have fear and shame. He's genuinely afraid for his life, and he should be, because he's been identified as an enemy and is basically in the custody of the Philistines. It doesn't tell us that in the script, but it does tell us somewhere else, and we'll come to that. But in order to escape, he goes into yet another deception. You see, there's times when we're going to get ourselves into places where we're afraid. There's things that will happen to us ultimately that may lead us to places where we're afraid. It might be circumstances. It could be circumstances that overwhelm us. We may be sidelined by a fear of the unknown, or it may be fear of failure, or whatever. But we also are quite guilty of doing shameful things, of telling untruths. And I don't think there's anybody here, really, that can put their hand up and say, I've never, ever done that. We do. You see, forgetting what God is for us, we may choose to fight fear on our own terms. So before we condemn David, we better think about our own lives. Have we ever lost perspective? Have we ever come to a moment where we're unable to remember really our stance in God and God's promises, God's provisions? Have we ever taken things into our own hands and say, I can do this? I mean, always comes to mind to me is the old song of Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. That didn't work out for him too well either. You know, you look at that, and that's what we do. We try to do it our own way. And then we make a mess of it, and we end up hurting those that are closest to us. And then it washes through. Rinse, repeat, rinse, repeat, rinse, wash, repeat. There we go. See, our only comfort in stressful times is Jesus Christ. So if you trust him with your whole life, then thank the Lord that he's faithful when you're not, because he is. Thank him that he comforts when there is no comfort. You see, Achish would have nothing to do with this madman that's outside wanting to get into him to see him. You know, David, it tells us here, when he flees to Gath, the servants all know him. Is this not David, you know, the king of the land? Did he not sing of himself and, you know, Saul's killed his thousands and David's killed his tens of thousands? And David took those words to heart and was very much afraid. So he changed his behavior. Here we go again. He changed his behavior and pretended madness. He scratched on the doors of the gate and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Achish said to his servants, look, you see, that man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? You see, Theodore Epp wrote this. He said, while walking in faith and in the fear of the Lord, David had destroyed Goliath. The king of Achish was no Goliath. Yet David, being out of fellowship with the Lord, was just full of fear. Though he had the giant sword in his possession, it didn't give him any courage. This whole trend of affairs started with doubt and ended in Gath, with David being chased from the king's presence. What a poor testimony. What a poor testimony. He was humiliated and God was dishonored. And you know, that's what happens to us. If we go down that path, ultimately, it can lead to a whole aspect of being humiliated. You do things, you do wrong things, you keep doing wrong things, and eventually it's exposed, and that leaves you in a position of humiliation. But worse than that, your witness for the Lord God Almighty and the people around you, when they see this and hear this, are going to look at you and say, well, there's a fine example of Christian behavior. The consequences of our actions can spread far beyond what we think. You see, that one of the Psalms, Psalm 56, and again, I would encourage you to read, I'll give you some Psalms at the end of this, Psalms that you can read, understanding what David was going through. But Psalm 56 is one of these. When the Philistines had seized him at Gath, and it gives insight into David's plight. But listen to his response. Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride. That describes the situation. But then David gives the answer to his fear. What he doesn't tell us is he doesn't say to us, if you find yourself in a fearful situation, act like an idiot, just like I did at Gath. He doesn't say that, which is good. He says this, verses 3, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? There's the change. He's been going down the path. He's got to the point where he looks like a complete idiot, a madman, drooling in his beard, which is one of the worst things you can do in the Middle East, is drool into your beard. That is not a great thing to do. And actually gives an indication that you are slightly mad. He's done all that. And now he's been literally thrown out of Achish. And it's interesting because in doing that, God continues to preserve him. Still, he could have said, oh, okay, David, get on with it. I'll leave you to it. If you're going to go that way. And sometimes that will happen. Sometimes God will say, enough is enough. The end of your life has just come. Finished. Not with David. He had more in store. Remember, our days are numbered. He knows the number of our days. He knows what we will do and what we won't do. He knows when the time is right for him. Our timing is never God's timing. So what does David do now? Well, if we turn over and look at verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter. David therefore departed. He didn't depart. He was thrown out. Departed is not quite right. They basically took him to the main gates and go. And he escaped to the cave of Adullam. And interestingly, when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. So Adullam is not very far away. Adullam is quite close to Bethlehem. And so what you have is you have the family. He's now sort of about 18, maybe 18 to 20 kilometers away from Bethlehem and seems to have got word to his family. And the family go out to the cave of Adullam. And they're probably quite aware that Saul now is really going crazy. And they don't know what Saul's going to do. So the safest thing for the family, including all his brothers, remember when David was anointed and all the brothers were like, oh, really? You take the... Yeah, but now they get behind David. You see, they're aware that Saul is a grave danger to the entire family. And not only the family that came out, you have all the outcasts and the disadvantaged of society. They came to David because they believed David was God's anointed, and he had been anointed by Samuel. And he had a right to rule over them because he was anointed by God. They were converted from Saul to David. They also decided for him with action. It's one thing to believe, if you want, in the coming kingdom of Christ. It's another to take your stand for him and identify yourself with him. It has consequences. So he became their leader. and they yielded to him in all things. They stood with him in exile, and they suffered suffering so that one day they might with him share in the kingdom that was coming, that David would be the ruler over. And isn't it interesting? Just like David became a refuge for outcasts, so Jesus, who's often termed the better David, is a refuge for struggling sinners like us. A.W. Pink says this: in our lives, there are many sacred spots, special places of memory where we have met with our Lord. I'm sure for David, this cave proves to be a real turning point in his life as he comes back to the Lord and gets his heart right with God. During that time of backsliding, he doubted God, told lies, and feared man. But that time is now past, he says. Now he is in fellowship with God again. He'd come clean with God and rested with him in greater confidence and trust than ever before. David would God's anointed king in exile. These men gathered about him, recognizing him as God's chosen one. And it's during this time that he wrote Psalms 34, 57, and 142. So those, when you read those Psalms, think of where David is, and it will give you a much better grasp of those Psalms and what it means. Moving on to verses 3 and 4, David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. This is a journey of about 70 miles. It's a long way. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know that they're safe. So that's going to be at least probably 8 to 10 years. You see, he's seeking the will of God at this point, and he's understanding what he needs to do. And he goes to Moab because he's a descendant, remember, of Ruth, the Moabitess. However, even though he was a descendant and he was welcomed to the Moabites, ultimately, remember, the Moabites and the Israelites do not see eye to eye. And tradition has it, there's nothing written, tradition has it that his parents were ultimately killed by the Moabites later on. And from that part, you see, we read there that he has the 400 men, and he brought them before the king of Moab. He brought his parents before the king of Moab, and on his way back, he dwelt in a place called the Stronghold. Can you put the map up again? Is he waiting? Thank you. Great. You can see it's number 14, number 8 there, Masada, the Stronghold. It's interesting. He got to Masada. It's Metsuda in Hebrew. But the Stronghold, and it's 1,600 feet above the Dead Sea. That's why it's called the Stronghold. And this part of his flight, David was then approached by the prophet Gad, the seer, who must have been a welcome sight for David. It's entirely possible that Samuel may have sent him to join to give him spiritual counsel. And ultimately, Gad stayed with David for quite a long time. However will David learn to trust God with all his heart, to be a man after God's own heart, if he stays in the stronghold of Masada, or even in the cave in Adullam? You see, that safety is tied to a physical relationship with hiding and with surrounded by men and troops. So God sent him back to Judah. You see, look at that last part in verse 5. Now the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went to the forest of Hereth. So now he's following what the Lord will have him do. And the point is, God sends him back where there is risk. The Christian life is a life of risk-taking. It's called faith. See, faith is when you step out and act like you believe what God says is true. You believe it. You grasp it as truth. And you follow that truth. Even when you don't see it, how can it possibly work out? You grasp it. See, David failed to do that early on. He failed to understand what he needed to do. He failed to counsel with God and say, what is your will, O God, for my life? Where would you have me go? What would you have me do? Instead, he said, no, I'm running away from Saul. Well, no. Did he need to? No, he could have stayed with Samuel. There were all sorts of options that were open to David. But again, who's ultimately in control of all this? God. And it was God's, I wouldn't say good pleasure, but it was God's pleasure to have David go through these trials so he can understand what he needs to do. And having the prophet there, having Gad there, is this fact that David, when he's called back to Judah, then his faith now is restored and Gad is there to support him in all that he does. You see, when problems and difficulties seem to be overwhelming, then we can learn lessons. We can learn lessons that we would never learn otherwise. When things seem to be so mountainous against you, and God says, this is the way to go, you have a choice. You can go God's way or your way. But repeatedly through Scripture, what you'll see is if you go your way, it will typically not end well. But God will always use circumstances to bring us back to where he wants us. Fear is always the enemy of faith. To believe God, to rely on the word of God, to claim the promises of God, is to conquer that fear. See, God allowed David to go through all these rough times, not because of any failure, really, or any sin. It wasn't a punishment. It was a testing period. And for us, as we go through hard times, as we go through times that are really tough, be it financial, be it family, be it faith, then we're to go into the presence of the Lord. See, someone said, this is real life. It's easy to lose your spiritual vision. And we get a spiritual squint sometimes, if you want, and put things into the wrong perspective. And then we start to panic. And once we start to panic, fear grips, and there's the steamroller. That's what goes. What caused David's panic when he was in the will of God, surrounded by everything that was going right? He goes up and he defeats Goliath. And then what does he do? Well, there's a little story that you do remember. You see, fear is around us all these days. And you can remember that when Peter got out of the boat in the middle of the ocean, in the middle of the sea, to go over to Jesus, he was fine while he looked at Jesus. It was when he took his eyes off and looked around him that things went south in a hurry. And that's what happens to us. We keep our eyes upon the Lord, but the minute we take them off and start looking around us, and we see what's going on. If you look around the world at the moment, there are things going on that are absolutely incredible. There is so much happening. And it's very easy to get caught up in that, very easy to get lost in the world's activities. My wife's uncle once said, let the world take care of its own in that respect. Let the world do its thing. Where our eyes should be are firmly fixed on where we're going. Bob Deffenbaugh said this about the Psalms here. He said, I don't find it possible to praise David for the deception which characterized his actions while fleeing from Saul. Neither can I excuse David's fraudulence in these events on those grounds. Reasoning that in this time of war, deceit is allowable. Some writers attempt to minimize the wrong done here by referring to David's deception as abject clowning. I find this inadequate, he says. I find it inadequate. Let's be honest. This is not the same kind of deception that we practice. You remember, if you're going to leave your house, you might leave your lights on to deceive the criminals from and stop them from breaking into your house. That's not what we're talking about. He said, David's actions were wrong, pure and simple. How is it possible to praise God for David's deliverance as Psalms 34 urges us to do? How can we take seriously the instruction of 1 Samuel 21, 10 to 15 with the words of Psalm 34? And the answer is we don't, because the answer is found in Psalm 56. He comes back to the Lord. He comes back to the Lord. It helps us to see the folly of David's fears. We see the repentant David in Psalm 56. What can mere man do to me, it says, in Psalm 56. So you see, for us, the lessons of David, you think, why was all this written down? Why would David want to have all this exposed? David doesn't. It's the Lord wants it exposed. We have the written word of God to teach us. We can learn from others' mistakes. And boy, we better learn from this one, because David went right to the edge. I don't think many of us have gone that far, but David certainly did, and put himself in great peril. However, it had a good outcome. You see, the fear that surrounds us these days will, if you let it, take your eyes away from Jesus. It'll take your eyes away from what we have in store for us. It'll take your eyes away and put them on the world and what the world is doing. So if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ for your salvation, if you've never come to the Lord and said, I am a sinner, I admit it, I've done wrong things, and asked for him to take charge of your life, then you're heading down those selfsame roads that David went down, and you may never come back from that road. You see, we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't even know what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes. The Lord may come back for us by the end of the day. We don't know. Scripture tells us now is the time. Now is the hour. Now is the point at which you need to surrender that guilt-ridden soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you, Christian, are sitting out there and you're going down these roads and telling untruths and misleading and deceiving, then best be on your knees, because the Lord will not tolerate it. He will not tolerate it. It will come to an end. It's always a serious matter. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have instruction. And we see the life of David, and we see what the outcome could have been. And we know, Lord, that in our hearts, we sometimes harbor deceit, deception, untruths. And Father, we ask regularly that you would cleanse our hearts from all unrighteousness. We're asked to do that. So Father, we come to you and we plead before you to cleanse those thoughts, cleanse those actions, to clean us up, Lord, to prepare us to worship before your throne. Father God, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth to shed his blood, to pay the penalty for our sin, for my sin, for your sin. And Father, we look at that, and every time we think thoughts that we shouldn't, or start to stray away, Father, direct us back to the cross. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us through these coming days and weeks. We think especially of Wednesday. But we rejoice that little Mariah is with you. We ask all these things in that precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.